Isaiah 63, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them, according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. Our theme this evening is, does God suffer? Does God suffer? This may seem at first hearing a rather obscure affair, but it isn't. We need to know what God is like. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, said, it is impossible to honour God as we ought unless we know him as he is. So first of all then, the question stated, what's this all about? In the early centuries, an error appeared in some quarters of the professing church called Patripassianism. The idea is that when Christ suffered, the Father also suffered. Father, passionism, passion, is from the Latin patior, it means to suffer. So it's the idea of the Father suffering. And so it involved the idea that God in all three persons could suffer. Now this view was consistently rejected by the Orthodox Christians. And that remained the case, and at the time of the Reformation it was reaffirmed that God could not suffer. So in Isaiah 63 verse 9, which we just read, John Calvin says, not that he can in any way endure anguish. Martin Luther also maintained that for our Saviour to suffer, he must become man. The Heidelberg Catechism, dating from the Reformation period, states Christ suffered not according to both natures, nor according to the divinity, but according to the human nature only, both in body and soul, for the divine nature is immutable, impassible, that means not subject to suffering, and life itself, and so cannot die. Our own Westminster Confession says, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, that is, without suffering. And so William Symington, a 19th century Reformed Presbyterian, in his work on the atonement and intercession of Jesus Christ, says, "It may be thought at this rate, as the person was divine, such an assertion involves the blasphemy that deity suffered by no means." So there Symington says, the idea that of deity suffering is blasphemy. Charles Hodge says the idea of a suffering God was rejected by the Latin, Lutheran, and Reformed churches alike. So there has been a consistent testimony among Orthodox Christians that God, as God, does not suffer. But there have been voices in the opposite direction. A.H. Strong, for example, believes that God, as God, can suffer. The liberal Karl Barth, not surprisingly perhaps, believes in a suffering God. A man called Moltmann, a German theologian, has perhaps done more than any to propagate this view. More recently, John Stott in England has said in his book The Cross of Christ, if God's full and final self-revelation was given in Jesus, moreover then his feelings and sufferings are an authentic reflection of the feelings and sufferings of God himself. That's on page 331. Professor Donald MacLeod, principal of the Residual Free Church College, says, "And the Father suffers because he loves the Son, and suffers a loss corresponding to the Son's own loss when the communion between them is disrupted." More recently, on the 20th of March 96, in the West Highland Free Press, after the Dunblane killings, MacLeod says, "The little ones at Dunblane were his children. Every bullet made God shudder. He couldn't look." Well now, what is the answer? What is the answer? To be a loving God who pities men and women, do we have to believe in a God who suffers? In other words, to say that God does not suffer, does that mean we're closed up to thinking of God as a cold intelligence who acts like a machine? See, that's the argument. If you don't believe God suffers, then God is mechanical, a mere force, and operates like a machine and without feeling, sympathy, or pity. That brings us, secondly, to the blessedness of God. The blessedness of God. The Bible teaches that God is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. Romans 1:25. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Romans 9 and verse 5. Romans 9 verse 5. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." And then again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 1 verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 15, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, Second Corinthians 11 verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." Now in these passages It's not blessed in the sense of ascribing praise, but it's describing the fact that God is blessed. That is, that he is exceedingly happy, and he is so forevermore. God is unchangeable, and therefore unchangeably blessed, content, and happy. Nothing disturbs the tranquility, contentment, and happiness of God. Only a perfectly holy God, who is unchangeably blessed, can make men eternally holy and blessed. Psalm 102, verse 27, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." That brings us thirdly to the question of feeling in God. Feeling in God. The scriptures ascribe to God that which entails feeling. He is said to love, to hate, to execute wrath. These cannot be conceived of without feeling or emotion. One writer, W.G.T. Shedd, says, "A theory that begins with affirming absolute indifference in God and denying that he either loves the good or hates the evil must end ultimately in rejecting all moral attributes and reducing him to blind force." He also says, "When God hates what is hateful and is angry at that which merits wrath, the true nature and fitness of things is observed, and he feels in himself that inward satisfaction which is the substance of happiness." Well, now, how are we to understand this? I realize this isn't an easy subject. How can God love and pity his afflicted children? How can he be angry with the wicked and yet be blessed and content and tranquil and free from all suffering and misery? The answer lies in the difference between God and men. The difference between God and men. First of all, God is perfectly holy. He is therefore free from all those rash bursts of feeling which are found in fallen man, such as when a man is in a rage, that is, when his feelings are not kept under control by truth and fact, when his feelings are out of control and are unholy feelings. God has none of that. There is no rashness with God. But then secondly, God never responds to receive knowledge as to a surprise. God is never surprised. God has foreordained all that comes to pass. Ephesians 1, verse 11, "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will to the praise of his glory." He has foreordained all things, and he's foreordained that he will be glorified as the ultimate end of all things. That means God knows the end from the beginning. There is no increase in knowledge with God, since his knowledge of all things is always absolute. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." This is simply to say that God never learns anything, because he never has any need to learn. He always knows. He knows everything about everything all the time, and always has and always will. So there is no increase of knowledge, no taking in of knowledge with God, because he has all knowledge always. Then we can say, God then never responds to anything as if previously unknown. When God is represented as reacting to human sin, it is not as if he has only learned about it by the event. God has decreed all that comes to pass and knows from all eternity. So even concerning the actions of the wicked. In the death of the Lord Jesus, the wickedness of Judas in betraying him was known from eternity by God. It was revealed and prophesied of. Likewise, Christ himself taught the disciples in advance that he would be taken by the priests and the rulers and the elders. And in Acts 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking of Christ, says him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So God never learns things by the event taking place. He knows all because he has determined all from eternity. Then we must say, God views events in the full light of the ultimate outcome. We don't see the ultimate outcome of things, but God knows the end from the beginning. Ever before his mind is the total plan and end of all things. So there is no frustration, no uncertainty, and no ignorance. And so another writer, Dabney, says that God has something analogous to what are called in man active principles is manifest, for he wills and acts, therefore he must feel. But these active principles must not be conceived of as emotions in the sense of ebbing and flowing accesses of feeling. In other words, they lack that agitation and rush, that change from cold to hot and hot to cold, which constitute the characteristics of passion in us. They are in God an ineffable, that means inexpressible, fixed, peaceful, unchangeable calm, although the springs of volition. Now, you mightn't follow all of that, but what he's saying is that in God, feeling is not a matter of ebb and flow. It's not changeable. That God's feeling towards all that he has foreordained shall take place and knows will take place is settled from eternity. There is no ebb and flow in feeling with God. God's disposition towards the events of time are all fixed from eternity as surely as his decree that these events shall take place. So there is no fluctuation of emotion in God. But then fourthly, God spoken of in human terms. God spoken of in human terms. This is sometimes called anthropomorphism. It doesn't matter if you don't worry about remembering the word, but just anthropos is man and morphe is form. So it's the idea of God being spoken of in the form of a man. So God is sometimes spoken of as if he were a man. Certain passages of scripture speak of God in human terms. When we read of the mouth of the Lord, the words that come from the mouth of God. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a mouth. Or when we read the eyes of the Lord are in every place, God does not have physical eyes. These are to be explained, but not explained away. Sometimes people say, oh, well, speaking of God as man, as if that tells you what they mean, as if they have no meaning. They do have meaning, but they are to be explained in the light of the rest of the Word of God. God does not have a literal mouth because we know from Scripture that God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus said that in John 4. And so we are warranted by taking a passage of Scripture which clearly is literal, God is a spirit, and therefore concluding that when it speaks of God's mouth, it's speaking of God as if he were a man. We take what is clearly literal and we understand what may not be literal in the light of what is clear. Now, we have to be we have to avoid being random by simply deciding to interpret texts as if they're speaking of God in human terms in a purely arbitrary way. But when there is a literal view where a literal view of a text would clearly contradict the teaching of other passages that clearly are literal, then we are justified in concluding that this text is meant to be understood as speaking of God in human terms for our benefit. Let me give an example. That's probably the easiest way. 1 Samuel 15 verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now that is literal. It's saying God isn't like men. He doesn't repent, he doesn't change his mind, which is what repentance means, basically. A turning around. So there we have a literal passage that's telling us God does not repent. When we turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. Genesis 6 and verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And then in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now in 1 Samuel 15:29, it says the strength of Israel, the Lord, is not a man that he should lie or repent. So there it's telling us the Lord doesn't repent. Here in these passages it says the Lord repented. How are we to understand this? Well, we take the passage that is clearly literal, 1 Samuel 15:29, which is telling us the difference between God and man. Men repent, men change their mind, but God doesn't. And then when we see in Genesis 6:6 the Lord repenting, we say, ah, the other passage tells us the difference between God and man is that God doesn't repent. So when this verse says that he repented, it must be speaking of God in human terms, because repenting is something that men do, not God. And therefore we know that Genesis 6:6 and Exodus 32:14 are anthropomorphism, speaking of God in the form of a man. Then again, to give another example, Genesis 11 and verse 9. Genesis 11 verse 9. Oh, sorry, verse 5. Genesis 11 verse 5. The Tower of Babel. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord came down to see. Now, we know from Psalm 139 and from many places that God doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to come down. He knows everything. His eyes, as we quoted earlier, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He doesn't have to do anything to learn what's going on. And so because Scripture elsewhere teaches us that God always knows everything, then we know that this passage is speaking of God in human terms for our benefit, because we can't understand God. We can't hold in our minds the omniscience of God, that he always, from eternity, knew everything. We just can't manage it. We're not able. And so God, in condescension, speaks of himself in human terms. Well then, so when the Scriptures speak of God as becoming wrath, or as repenting, or as expressing fury against his adversary in connection with some particular event that occurs in time, we must understand them as speaking of God in human terms. What is meant is that the outward manifestation of his actions was as though those feelings then arose. It's the fact that God is displaying his anger towards what has taken place. But that anger was always there. That hostility to that sin of which God knew from eternity, that anger was always there. And yet, when it says he was moved to anger, it means that he manifests his anger at that particular time. Now that brings us fifthly. Christ, a divine person, suffered in his human nature. Christ, as a divine person, suffered in his human nature. First of all, Christ really suffered. That is self-evident from the scriptures. Christ did suffer. Secondly, Christ was always a divine person. The Shorter Catechism says the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He never ceased to be God. Let's be quite clear. Emmanuel, God with us. It doesn't say someone who used to be God is now with us, but he's not God now. Emmanuel, God with us. God was manifest in the flesh. He didn't stop being God. So the sufferings of Christ were the sufferings of a divine person. But then we must also say that Christ suffered in his human nature. He suffered in his human nature. As the Westminster Confession puts it, Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, but each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Westminster Confession 8:7. So it's saying that Christ, as the mediator, acts according to both natures, but that which is proper to each nature in itself. And yet, because he is one person in two natures, sometimes in Scripture, a title that refers to his divine nature is used of him when something is being said that relates to his human nature, and the same in reverse. For example, in Mark 13, I know some of you have been through this at different times, Mark 13, verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now there the Lord Jesus professes limitation of knowledge, and particularly ignorance of the day and the hour of his return. Now that cannot be true of Christ as God, but in his human consciousness, though he was always sinless and infallible in his thoughts, his human nature was finite. So there's something that was true of Christ in his human nature, and yet he refers to himself as the Son, that is, the Son of the Father. That's a title that refers to his being God. So he uses a title that expresses his deity while saying something that is only true of himself in his human nature. You have the reverse in John chapter 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now the Lord Jesus, standing on earth, is saying that he is in heaven. The answer is that as God, in his divinity, he was omnipresent, present everywhere, and present in heaven. And yet he calls himself the Son of Man, so he uses a title which indicates his manhood, while stating something that is true of him in his divine nature, that he is in heaven. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a divine person, as God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, while he was in this world, he was a divine person, but he suffered in his human nature. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. He became a man in order to die. God, as God, does not die, and neither does he suffer. But God the Son, without ceasing to be a divine person, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and he suffered in that body and soul, in his human nature, on behalf of sinners. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Christ suffered in the flesh. It was not in his divine nature, but in his human nature that he suffered. A divine person suffered in his human nature. Of what atoning avail for fallen men would the suffering of a divine nature be? Of what use would it be, a divine nature suffering, atoning for sinful men? But as a divine person, his sufferings in his human nature are of infinite value, because he is a divine person, but they atone for the sins of men, because he suffered in his human nature. As one writer put it, we ascribe the passion to the human nature, but the efficacy or effectiveness of the passion to the divine, because the Son of God suffered in the assumed and personally united human nature. In Matthew 26:37, we read, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. John Calvin says on that verse, certainly those who imagine that the Son of God was exempt from human passions do not truly and seriously acknowledge him to be a man. What a glorious Savior we have. I know that it's hard to take in this, because there is nothing like it. That's why it's hard to follow. There's nothing like it. There is no illustration. There's nothing that compares to this. That's why it's incapable of illustration without making it false. There it is, unique. But what a glorious Savior, the Lord of glory, crucified. They crucified the Lord of glory, we're told. We must think rightly of Christ. You might think, well, this is all very rarefied, it's nothing to do with me. Of course it is. We've been looking at 1 John on Thursday nights. You remember those heretics that John seems to be combating, the Docetists, who taught that Christ only seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really. Or Cerinthus and the later Gnostics, that Jesus the man and the Christ spirit were different, that the Christ came upon Jesus the man at his baptism and left him again before his crucifixion. What nonsense. But you see, we have to be clear. One person, two distinct natures. No blurring of the two, no mixing of the two natures, a joining of the two natures in one person, a divine person. So Christ suffered, a divine person suffered, but he suffered in his human nature. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16 to 18, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As God, he had nothing to learn. He didn't need to experience anything to understand us completely. But in his human nature, he learned, he experienced. He was made a perfect high priest, not in the sense of that he had sin and had to get rid of it. He was sinless. But he became fully qualified through suffering, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So this learning obedience, as it says later on in Hebrews, by the things which he suffered, this process of experience, it's not incompatible with the fact that his human nature was free from all sin, but it was a qualifying experience in his human nature, not as God. God always knows everything about us, so that as God and man, as the God-man redeemer and mediator, he could be a sympathetic high priest. 60 then, why it matters. Why it matters. What is the attractiveness of the idea of a suffering God? Why are people attracted to it? Well, they're attracted to it because it seems to make God more sympathetic. That's why. But God knows everything, and in order to deny that God suffers as God, we do not need to believe that God is feelingless, cold, or clinical and remote. The Bible tells us God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and full of pity. We do not need to believe in a suffering deity to believe that this is true of him. The suffering God idea will lead to viewing God as helpless and out of control. In the end, a distressed God will become a confused God. And this is not what men need to hear. They need to hear about the living God, who is not a suffering God, but a sovereign God, ever blessed, and God in three persons. And they need to hear of the second person of this triune Godhead, who became a man to suffer and die, who showed compassion, the divine compassion, in his human tears, and who laid down his life for the sheep. If we believe in God as he really is, sovereign and blessed, and of Christ as he is, the God-man Redeemer, we shall be blessed indeed. Without human invention, without trying to improve on the biblical teaching about God, as if the biblical God was not sympathetic enough, without trying to make God in man's image, but let us rest on the truth of the Word of God and the certainty of the promises of him who is neither confused nor agitated, but blessed forever.